You will find it helpful to turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, where this morning we conclude our brief series within a series. I thought perhaps time we bring to conclusion, at least at this time, our studies in Jeremiah. And it's perhaps appropriate that we should do so focusing on the great blessings that in Jeremiah 31 are promised to God's people in the new covenant and that have come to us in the person of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. If you are ever going to make any sense of God's covenants, and in particular any sense of God's new covenant, you will need to understand this, that all of God's promises find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the telos, the goal, the end of all of God's promises. Says Paul to the Christians in Corinth, all of God's promises are yes, yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3. He is the seed of Abraham, in whom all families of the earth would be blessed. He is that greater prophet than Moses who would come to not only speak the word of God, but to be the word of God. And he is the antitype of which all the sacrificial types in the Old Covenant ceremonial were a picture. Everything pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Everything pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world. And that's why Paul can write to the Ephesians, it is in Christ that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. All the blessings that God has promised for his people are found in union with Jesus Christ. And these new covenant promises that we read of here are but the climax of those other great promises that God gave in his covenant dealings with his people from the beginning. This is why we read those verses in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. If you really want to understand the light that the new covenant scriptures shine upon the old covenant, Galatians 3 and 4 are probably, I think, the two most seminally important chapters in the New Testament. They shine the light of the new covenant reality upon the promise of the covenants that lie before it. And so Paul can write to the Galatians that in times past we were like little children under tutors and guardians. We were the children of God, he says, but we were children in our infancy. We were hedged about by the Mosaic covenant, by the Mosaic dispensation. God had given his people rules and regulations and ceremonies, and all of which was to point to Christ and to be a hedge to the people, to keep them in the way of the promise, to keep the promise alive to the people. But God treated them as children in their minority, much as you would treat your children. When they're very young, you give them many rules and regulations. You might even write up at various places in your house, don't touch, don't touch. You're being a loving, kindly parent because your children do not have the capacity to make those kind of judgments. And then Paul writes in Galatians 4, but when the time had fully come, when the age to which God had pointed from the beginning had at last arrived, when promise would give way to accomplishment and fulfillment, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And then these words, because you are sons, in that sense, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And that's why John Calvin says that the two great realities that are new in the new covenant are Christ and the Spirit of Christ. Although we shall see that that is not absolute, as we've noticed before, but in large measure relative in terms of promise giving way to fulfillment. Christ promised is now Christ come and fulfilled. Spirit promised is now Spirit come and fulfilled as the Spirit of adoption, who comes as the Spirit of the Son to bring many sons to glory. Well, let's look now at these three specific new covenant blessings and promises and see them then in the fuller light of the Saviour's atoning life, death and risen glory as the last Adam. Because that's how the New Testament views the New Covenant. It sees it all in the fuller light, the fullness of light that has come with the last Adam. The law came with Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. First of all, God says in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, not only is my memory going, my eyesight is going. God says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, first of all, we need to ask, what is this law that God will put in His people's minds and write on their hearts? Well, clearly it is not the ceremonial law with all its regulations about sacrifices, because our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled that law. He is the Lamb who gave Himself. No longer do we need sacrifices for sin. All the typical sacrifices, the rules and the regulations, have gone into oblivion because the Lamb has come in person. And nor is it the civil law with all its rules about the state, because all of these were for a specific time and a specific purpose, as we have seen again and again and again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of this whole codified administration of the covenant of grace? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. The church is no longer a church state. It is an international, multicultural fellowship of believers. And in that sense, the law has been fulfilled in Christ. I've come not to abolish the law, he says, but to fulfill it. And in Christ, he fulfills all of those rules and regulations. Well, what then is this law that is to be written upon the hearts and put in the minds of God's people? Well, the abiding law that he promises here to write on his people's hearts is his unchanging moral law, which is summarized so gloriously in the 10 words. Now, you need to understand that the 10 words, or more commonly the 10 commandments, did not originate with Moses. Just as the Sabbath is not a Mosaic institution, but a creational institution, so the law, as we see from Romans 2, it was not a Mosaic institution, it was a creational institution. God wrote his law upon our hearts at creation. But sin came in Adam and blurred that law and all but, as it were, wiped that law from our hearts. And so in the new covenant, God, as it were, is going back to the garden, but much more, as we shall see, Because in Christ there is always much more. We don't get Adam back. We get the last Adam, the Son of God himself. But in the new covenant, God, as it were, is going back to recover what was fallen in Adam, and in Christ to write that law enduringly upon the hearts of his people. The 10 words were a written form of that law, but in the new covenant, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It will be internal in a new way, as we'll see in a moment. And so we understand our Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. What did God say to Adam in the garden? God says, in effect, do this and live. Adam, love me. Keep my commandments. But what does the Lord mean, secondly, when he says, I will write my law upon their hearts? This is a puzzle, I think, initially. Because was not God's law to be in the hearts of old covenant believers? Well, God himself said so. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. The Lord says, I can read here. Is it 10, verse 12? It's not 10, verse 12. Oh, yes, sorry, it is. I just can't read the writing here. Verse 12, the Lord says, what does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so you could go on through Deuteronomy and other passages. What then does this mean when God says, I will write my law upon their hearts? Was it not written upon the hearts of God's people in this old covenant dispensation? It was. It was. But, and here is the new covenant promise, but it is only in the coming new covenant that God himself immediately, not mediately, but immediately, will write his law in the human heart. Jeremiah here is emphasizing the immediate aspect of this law writing. Apart from any externalized ritual, God will write his living law on his people's hearts. Let me try and explain it this way. It's very striking in the Old Testament scriptures, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, for example, 11:32, where God says to his people, my law is set over against you. My law is before you. But in the new covenant, listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3. He's writing to the Corinthians and he says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. The old covenant set the law before God's people. The new covenant writes it in their hearts. Now, the reasonably acute among you will be now thinking, but didn't you just say that God's law in the old covenant was on the hearts of true believers? Absolutely. Well, what do you mean? Does this mean that only in the new covenant people had renewed hearts? If you believe that, you read a different Bible from me. Abram is the father of all who believe. Every illustration of believing faith in Hebrews 11 is taken from old covenant believers. How do we understand this? Well, no one, I think, has better explained it than John Calvin. You won't be surprised to hear. Listen to how Calvin, as he sees the whole panorama of biblical revelation with the cross of Jesus Christ at the very heart and center of it, shedding its illuminating light throughout the ages. Does this mean, Calvin is answering the question, does this mean that only in the new covenant people had renewed hearts? To this I answer, says Calvin, that the fathers who were formerly regenerated, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, etc., etc., the fathers who were formerly regenerated obtained this favor through Christ. So that we may say that it was, as it were, transferred to them from another source. The power then to penetrate into the heart was not inherent in the law. It was a benefit transferred to the law from the gospel. Now, I'd love to read that again, but that would weary you. What is Calvin meaning? Simply this. The shadowy form of the old covenant administration participated in the powerful realities of the new covenant. How? Because the power of the cross worked backwards through history as well as forwards through history. God's people were saved in expectation of Christ, in anticipation of Christ, in the promise of Christ. And when the Christ came, the glory of Calvary, that cosmic salvation wrought by God for his people in all the ages, shed its saving light back. And all that was typical was blown away in an instant. And the curtain of the temple was torn asunder. How rightly Calvin says, the power to regenerate the heart was a benefit transferred to the law from the gospel. The cross stands at the very heart of the cosmos and sheds its light back to the dawn of time. And sheds its light forward to the end of time. And in that sense, God in the new covenant will write his law upon his people's heart. There will be an immediacy to it. We no longer hear of it through mediators, for we have but one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom by faith we are. And the law does not stand over against us. It has been written within us. And then secondly, the Lord says to his people regarding this new covenant, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Now this again initially poses a problem. Didn't Enoch and Noah and Abram and Moses and David know the Lord? Of course they did. Enoch walked with God. David's called the friend of God. These are the great examples held before us in Holy Scripture as men who knew God. Indeed, Abraham, as I said earlier, is the father of all who believe. Well, how are we to understand it? Well, we're to see it again in the light of Christ's coming. Because before his coming, believers knew God through human mediators. Priests and prophets were essential, necessary. But in the new covenant, God's people will know him immediately in Christ. Not through human mediators. Very striking verse in Amos chapter 3. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to whom? To his servants, the prophets. The prophets stood in that mediate position between God and man. And the priests stood in that mediate position between man and God. But what do we read in the new covenant? 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you need no one to teach you. Now, John isn't saying you don't need preachers and pastors and teachers. That's not his point there. He's saying you've come to know God immediately. The gospel has come to you not through human mediators. because in the gospel, believers are now prophets, priests and kings. The anointing is not just for the prophet, the priest, or the king. The anointing is for all believers. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. All have the same access to God in Christ, because we are all prophets unto God and priests unto God in our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is the new thing in the new covenant. And then thirdly, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And again, this poses a problem, doesn't it? Because surely Abram was a forgiven sinner, saved by grace. Didn't David write, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, against whom the Lord will not impute iniquity"? But you see, what we need to understand is that the old covenant was full of forgiveness, yes. The whole sacrificial system testified to the gracious forgiveness of God. But it was typical and anticipatory. And when Jesus Christ came and made a full and final sacrifice for sin, the noonday sun shone and the shadows fled. That's why when you come to the New Covenant Scriptures, we are taught the difference that Jesus Christ makes, even between the relationship that men like David and others had, and New Covenant believers had. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, because this is the glory of the New Covenant believer. The Old Covenant believers looked forward on tiptoe, as it were. They looked forward to the day. What does this mean? And Hebrews says, without you they couldn't be made perfect. But listen to how 2 Corinthians 3 puts it, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses. You think, not like Moses? The friend of God? I mean, you almost think, is this arrogant? Not like Moses? Who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Remember the context. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. We're no longer looking through a veil. We're no longer in the shadows. We are in the noonday light that shines from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews 10, you have these great words, Hebrews 10 verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The old covenant saints would come tremblingly with their offerings. But we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Once a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year to make atonement for sin. Every new covenant believer can run with unfettered boldness and unbounded joy into the nearer presence of God, not even symbolized in ark and covenant stone, but in intimate fellowship through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus makes the difference. And you notice that all of this is held together by the golden thread of covenant continuity. I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, we saw that. God says it to Abraham. He says it to Moses. He says it to David. And we find it in Revelation 21. It's the golden thread of covenant continuity, because in all of the different administrations, the covenant substance never changes. Why? Because God never changes. That's the heart of it. God is saying, this is the God I am. I will be your God. You will be my people. Now, I might reveal that in different ways according to my people's abilities to understand at different phases in their development. But the heart of it, he's saying, do you grasp it? The substance is the same. Nothing really changes. The newness is not newness out of nothing. It is newness in terms of promise and fulfillment. The movement from old covenant to new covenant is not from the less true to the more true, but from what was glorious, 2 Corinthians 3, to what is much more glorious. What is better? My family having a photograph of me, or having me. What's better? A child having the shadow of a father to play with, or the father? The contrast is not between the less true and the more true. The covenant's the same. I will be your God, you will be my people. It's from shadow to reality, from type to anti-type. And that's why Hebrews 13 speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant. That's why the Old Testament, Psalm 105, many other places, speaks of God's covenants as one, the covenant. That relationship at heart is one. It is phased differently. That's why, beloved, we can be sure, because God doesn't change, that the promise is as much to us and to our children today as it ever was, because God hasn't changed. If someone says to me, Ian, why are you a pedobaptist? Well, I hope I could say many things, but I would say it half this, because God doesn't change. Why did God include the infant seed of Abraham in the covenant of grace? I don't know, except to say, because he is gracious. He could easily not have done it. He's not compelled to. Why does he do it? To placard his grace to the world, that to the undeserving, the ill-deserving, to the helpless, the weak, the poor, God comes and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the great paradigm you find throughout Scripture. Remember that great incident in Joshua 24, the great day of declaration, and Joshua says, who will stand up for the Lord? And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now Joshua didn't turn and say, Mrs. Joshua, what's your decision today? Joshua Maximus, what's your decision? Joshua Minimus, what's your decision? He says, as the covenant head of his home, depending on the grace of God, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It has pleased God from the beginning to include the infant seed of believers within the orbit of his covenant favor. My dear fellow believers in Christ, the Bible calls it grace. Now, the full significance of the new covenant would not be seen for another six centuries. Its inauguration would require a new cutting. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it is surely significant, the Lord says, I will, verse 32, cut a new covenant. This is the normal word used in Scripture for the inauguration of covenants. God would cut a covenant. And surely, as we have seen, that all Scripture ultimately points to Jesus Christ. We see that it is in the cutting off of Jesus Christ that the new covenant is inaugurated. Jesus was cut off for his people and was cast into outer darkness, bearing the covenant curse. It is his blood that seals the blessings of the new covenant to those who believe. Because only then would it dawn upon the church what it would cost God to fulfill his promise to make a new covenant. You see, it's almost like going back to Genesis 15, where God in theophany passes through the divided sacrifice, as it were to say to Abraham, if I fulfill not my covenant promises towards you, let me be rent asunder. God is invoking upon himself this ultimate malediction. But you see, to fulfill the fullness of his covenant promise, God undergoes himself a cutting off. Because how can the Holy One be ultimately, finally and fully be reconciled to unholy sinners? Sin has to be dealt with. God cannot wink at sin. And God comes in person in the Lord Jesus Christ to take the cutting off that sin deserved, that his people might never be cut off. The new covenant is sealed in blood that was shed once for all. And so ultimately we see this. Jesus Christ is the essence of the new covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. Because the new covenant relationship is union with Christ. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and it is in Jesus Christ that God is our God, and we are his people. He is cut off that we might never be cut off. But just as we close, let me say this. There is, I think, even in the present glory of the new covenant, and not yet, because we have not yet received the fullness of the blessings secured by the blood of Christ. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. For what? For our adoption as sons. But doesn't the gospel adopt us as sons? Yes. The redemption of our bodies. We live even now in the not yet of new covenant fulfillment. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. But we wait from heaven a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies like unto his glorious body. And we groan inwardly, because we live in the intersection of the ages between the now and the not yet. But we have the promise, because we have a risen Savior who God gloriously and bodily raised from the dead, and our lowly body shall be like unto his glorious body and united to him. And so we wait in expectation. We wait at times groaning inwardly, because we're not yet home. Because the ultimate consummation of the new covenant is when God will make a new heavens and a new earth and will gather his elect as one. And what will he say to them? He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And that's the ringing note that resonates throughout the covenant continuity in the ages. I am now their God. And they are now my people in the unshielded glory of the eternal presence. Is Jesus Christ your hope this morning? He is the sum of all that God has to give this perishing world. He is all that God has to give. But in him there is everything that God has to give. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose light and whose salvation illumines the ages. And what is Abraham doing now? One day in the past he saw my glory, and now he enjoys his glory. May that be our portion by God's good grace, now and forevermore. Amen.